Well, let's read together from the Word of God as we find it in the Old Testament and in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And we're turning to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's on page 875 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 36, we're going to read from verse 22 to verse 32. We're going to be thinking particularly this morning about verse 25 and a little bit about verse 26 and 27 this morning, particularly verse 25, but let's now read the context of these verses. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. My holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me again in God's word to that passage in Ezekiel 36 that we read from at the beginning of our service. Ezekiel 36, looking particularly this morning at verse 25. Being able to wash with clean water is something that I'm sure we all take for granted. It is a wonderful blessing from God, isn't it? It is a luxury to be clean, to be really clean, to be able to be really clean every day of our lives. It's something that most human beings for most of history have not been able to enjoy to the extent that we can. It's something that probably most people in the world even today are not able to enjoy to the extent that we can. And we take it for granted, I'm sure, most of the time, but there are those occasions, aren't there, when we are really, really, really filthy. We are just completely covered in dirt. And it's at those times that perhaps we don't take the luxury of washing in clean water for granted. Maybe after you've been doing some dirty manual labor. I remember years ago, Mark Lockridge and I helping someone in the congregation to take down an old chimney breast. And of course, there were years and years, decades of soot inside the chimney breast. And as soon as we broke through the bricks, all of that came out. And by the end of it, I really don't think that you could identify us or tell us apart. Apart from the fact, of course, that I was taller than Mark, there were no other distinguishing features. Maybe you've been out in the garden and doing a particularly dirty, messy, muddy job, and you've just been completely covered in all sorts of unspeakable things at the end of the day. Mothers, of course, know all about this. Fathers, too, to some extent, but perhaps more mothers when they have a sick child who decides to bring up the contents of their stomach all over your front. And it's at those times that you think to yourself, I really cannot wait to get into the shower. At university, I don't know if it's this what happens in every place, but certainly some of my friends after finals exams thought that it was a good tradition to cover them with champagne and then flour and eggs on top of that. And again, the person was hardly recognizable after their so-called friends were finished with them. We have the tradition, of course, of grooms-to-be being tied helpless to lampposts and other such places and pelted and drenched with all kinds of unspeakable things. At times like that, we don't take it for granted, this blessing of being able to wash and get clean. Today we're having a baptism. We're having a washing. That's what the word baptism means. It means washing. And it's a very, very simple and beautiful picture. The word baptism, the sacrament of baptism, has various strands of meaning. But one of the most basic things that it tells us is that on the one hand, we're dirty and we need to be washed. And on the other hand, that we can be washed and made clean. We are dirty and we can be made clean. That's what baptism preaches to us. That is the bad news and the incomparably good news of the Christian gospel, isn't it? And you can trace this picture, you can trace these strands, you can trace this symbolism all the way through the Bible, again and again. But I want us to see it this morning here in this verse, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Because later on in our service, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on Meredith. And in doing that, I'm reenacting what God is describing here in this verse. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Baptism is a picture, it's a sign, and it's a seal of the incredible transformation that God brings about in human beings. God takes people who are vile, people who are spiritually filthy, and he transforms them. He makes us clean and pure. He's been doing this for thousands of years, and he's still doing it today in men and women and boys and girls. So as we look at this verse, let's think first of all about this need for cleansing. The need for cleansing. Ezekiel says that these people, the Israelites of the Old Testament, they needed to be cleansed from all their uncleannesses and from all their idols. Ezekiel is speaking here to people who have rejected God. They've rejected the true God, the living God. They have stopped living life in the way that he says life should be lived. They have stopped doing what he commands, and they have started doing their own thing. They have stopped worshipping the true God, and they have started worshipping a false God, a God of their own imaginations, pretend made-up gods. And we see this very, very graphically in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. If you want to turn back to that chapter, you'll see this illustrated horribly in Ezekiel chapter 8. This is the kind of thing that God is referring to. Because here in Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is transported in a vision to God's temple in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon, hundreds of miles away, but he's transported in a vision to God's temple in Jerusalem. Now, God's temple in Jerusalem is the place, isn't it, that you would expect to find pure and holy worship. If you're going to find it anywhere in the world, you would expect to find it in God's temple in Jerusalem. But look at the three scenes that Ezekiel is presented with here in chapter 8. First of all, he's told to widen a hole in the wall and to go in and see what is happening inside the temple. And we're told in verses 10 to 12 that he sees something. What he sees when he goes into the holy place of God's temple is something like a secret meeting of an occult group. Look at verse 10. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. In the darkness, in the most holy place of the temple, the elders of all people, the elders of Israel were worshiping these things that the Bible says were unclean, these serpent deities that were worshipped by other nations. And then Ezekiel is taken outside to another part of the temple, and he sees women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the Sumerian god of vegetables. And her cult, her worship, involved a mourning ritual in the autumn when the god died, and then rejoicing and praising when the god was reborn in the springtime. And usually the worship of Tammuz involved just really an excuse for promiscuity. Because one of the ways that you worshipped in these rituals as you wept in the autumn and rejoiced in the spring was that you would have sexual intercourse with a priest or a priestess to bring about the fertility of the crops for the coming year. And here in the temple precincts of God are women taking part in this worship, weeping for Tammuz. And then worst of all, Ezekiel is taken to the entrance to the temple. It faced east, and he sees something happening between the altar and the porch. The great altar stood outside the entrance to the temple, and then behind it was the porch. This was the place where the priest was meant to sacrifice true sacrifices to God and confess sin and pray for God's blessing. And yet, what is it that he sees happening here? Verse 16. He brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. In the very place where God is meant to be worshipped, where sacrifice for sin is to be presented, these men are worshipping the sun. And what is God's verdict then in verse 17? Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose." These people are filthy in God's sight because of their rejection of the true God and the true God's ways. That's why they need, desperately need, to be cleansed, because they are as filthy, spiritually speaking. They are as ridden with sin, dripping with sin, as it's possible to imagine. And the scary thing is that idolatry, this kind of idolatry, is not just a primitive problem from the ancient Near East. This is not just confined to the past long ago. John Calvin said that the human heart, he had a lovely gift for illustration. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. An idol factory. Constantly churning out idols as if they're on an assembly line. One after another after another. And he was saying that human beings like you and me can make idols out of just about anything. We can make idols out of things that are good, and we can make idols out of things that are bad. And actually, we can be guilty of the very things that Ezekiel saw the children of Israel doing in his vision. We may not be worshipping serpent gods, but how many people cherish things that God says are vile and corrupt? Ezekiel saw these men in their room of pictures, surrounding themselves with images of things that are vile. That's a good description, isn't it, of so much television, so much that's on the internet, so much that's on social media. How many people are sitting in their room of pictures, cherishing things that God says are unclean? There may not be many people weeping for Tammuz in Northern Ireland today, but how many people are there who are obsessed with sex? And that's all that they think about. That's all that they care about. That is the defining characteristic of their life. That is the thing that identifies them. It's the only thing that matters to them. And the most important thing to them is to be able to have whatever kind of sex they want, whenever they want, without any inhibitions, without any restrictions or rules or safeguards of any kind. It's not so very far removed from the worship of Tammuz. And okay, people may not worship the sun as such, but how many people are devoted to the creation rather than the Creator today? And their first priority, their great love, is material things, the gifts that God has given, rather than the giver of the gifts. And what they live for is their house and their cars and their money and their clothes and their things. And if you said, you know, you're making a god of these things, they would laugh at you. They would say, "Don't be ridiculous." And yet that's what they live for, isn't it? That's what they work for. That's what they deny themselves to get. They give to these things the kind of devotion that really is religious. It's worship. An idol is something that we put in the place that belongs to God. It's whatever we worship instead of God. Somebody might say, well, I don't worship anything. I'm an atheist. I don't worship anything. But ask a person who says that, well, where do you look for in your life for joy and for comfort? What do you look to for peace and for strength when times are hard? What do you rely on to get you through difficult days and difficult nights? Where is it that you're putting your trust? Where do you look to for guidance? How do you know? How do you decide what's right and what's wrong? What is good and what's bad? You see, when you ask the questions in those ways, it becomes very clear that these are worship issues, aren't they? And if you're not looking to the true and living God for these things, joy and strength and peace and comfort and guidance and direction, then where are you looking? To whom or to what are you looking? You're looking to an idol, something that you've put in the place of God. An idol is the kind of thing that when you lose it, when it's taken away from you, you feel that life simply isn't worth living anymore. That's how you can identify the idols in your heart. The only thing that's meant to be like that is God. That if God were to be taken away from you, life wouldn't be worth living anymore. But for so many people, it's something else. It's education, it's their career, it's their health, it's their husband or their wife or their children. These are the things that mean everything to them. They've taken things that are good and they've elevated them and put them in the place that belongs to God. It's not just people in Ezekiel's day that need to be cleansed from uncleannesses and from idols. All of us do. Even Meredith does. Even though she hasn't consciously done anything wrong yet, she soon will, because she's a human being, like every other human being, born with a sinful nature. Every single one of us needs to be cleansed because of our uncleanness. The need for cleansing. But then secondly, much more positively, we have the provision of cleansing. We've seen the need for cleansing, now the provision of cleansing. Amazingly, God himself is going to do something to make these idolaters clean. The last thing you would have expected, if you were writing this book, if you were making this up, this is the last thing you would have expected, isn't it? God himself, the one who has been offended, the one who has been sinned against, he is going to do all that's needed to make these idolaters clean. They don't deserve it. It is pure grace on God's part, isn't it? Notice that all the initiative lies with God in these verses. Again and again, we have that repeated phrase, I will. God says, I will. I will. I will do this. I will do this. And what is it that God is going to do? He says, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will sprinkle you with clean water. It's a picture of deeper washing. Obviously, he's not just washing the outside. He's not just washing their bodies. No amount of water, no amount of bleach or perfume could ever wash away the guilt of rebelling against God. I was just reading the other day in Jeremiah 2:22, where God says, though you wash yourselves with lye, that's a very strong detergent, and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. So you could drown yourself in oceans of water and detergent, and you will never, ever make yourself clean, because the cleansing needs to take place on the inside, not on the outside. You remember that famous scene in Macbeth where Lady Macbeth is haunted by the guilt of killing the king, conspiring and killing the king, murdering Duncan. And that haunts her. And her conscience accuses her by day, but especially by night. And the nurse that sits with her, she notices how she gets up in the night and she rubs her hands over and over again. And she says that apparently she'll go on like this for 15 minutes at a time, trying to get rid of the blood that's on her hands that she sees there. And no matter how much she washes it, she can't wash away the stain of this guilt, this accusing conscience. And it's not just the sight of the blood, but the smell of it invades her nostrils as well. She can still smell the sharp, irony tang of Duncan's blood, and it's in her nostrils. And she says, "Will all the perfumes of Arabia not take away the stench of Duncan's blood?" No amount of outward cleaning can get at the heart. So how can God cleanse us on the inside then? How can he cleanse us from all our uncleannesses and all our idols? How can he wash our hearts clean, our consciences clean? How can he do that? And the answer, of course, that Ezekiel didn't fully understand but was looking forward to, the answer to that question is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how God cleanses us from all our uncleannesses and our idols. Jesus came to this world to do a great exchange, to take to himself, to absorb in himself all our uncleannesses, and to give to us his spotless record of obedience and righteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It is a great exchange, a swap. Jesus takes our uncleannesses, the guilt of our uncleannesses, and he gives to us his perfect righteousness. Maybe you've read the Mark Twain novel, The Prince and the Pauper, which is a brilliant picture of exactly what we're thinking about here. It's about a filthy little urchin, a beggar boy called Tom Canty, who happens to be almost identical in looks to Prince Edward, the son of Henry VIII. In fact, they were even born on the same day. And they meet each other in an unlikely way, but they meet each other and they decide to swap clothes and to swap lives. And so this little beggar, Tom Canty, is treated like a prince, and Prince Edward is treated like a beggar. He goes back to Tom's home, and he's beaten and he's abused by Tom's father. And that is what is happening, in a sense, at the cross of Jesus Christ, except we have to multiply everything by a factor of infinity. Jesus Christ dressed himself, as it were, in our vile, filthy rags. He took to himself the guilt of every single one of your uncleannesses and idolatries. All your failure to obey God and to worship him with all your heart and soul and strength and might, your failure to serve him and to love him. And he was treated by God as if he were us. He was punished for all of our uncleanness and for all of our idolatry. And then when someone becomes a Christian, it's as if they are dressed in Christ's clothes of unspotted righteousness. And the blood that he poured out in his death cleanses us, because his death was for our sins. It's as if his blood washes away the stain and the guilt of our sin. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says, isn't it? In Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ cleanses and purifies our conscience, takes away the guilt, atones for all the guilt of all our uncleanness and all our idolatry. Revelation 7, verse 14 says this about Christians in heaven. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's picture language. It's not really talking about their clothes. It's talking about their hearts. It's talking about their actions. It's a picture, but it's a strange picture, isn't it? They've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. A few months ago, I spilt some coffee on some fabric, and I needed to clean it. And I tried to clean it with water and washing up liquid, and that just seemed to make it worse rather than better. So I looked up on the internet to see if there's any kind of miracle cure for this kind of thing, and there is, which I'm happy to pass on to you now. It's white vinegar mixed in the right proportion with washing up liquid. And sure enough, it got the coffee stain out. It removed it completely. You wouldn't know that it was there. And white vinegar seems to be the magic ingredient, actually, for cleaning just about anything. You can get the recipe for cleaning just about anything on the internet. But I'm pretty confident that washing something in blood is not recommended anywhere on the internet. But Jesus' blood, his death on the cross, that is different. That has the power. That is the magic ingredient, if I can put it like that, to cleanse us from every uncleanness and stain. And the sprinkled water of baptism that we're going to witness this morning is a picture of exactly that glorious cleansing that Jesus Christ provides. The need for cleansing, the provision of cleansing, and then lastly, the effect of cleansing. The effect of cleansing. I'm sure we've all heard adverts for cleaning agents and detergents and laughed at just how ridiculous and exaggerated their claims are. If you just use Jif to clean your bathroom, then it will be transformed completely. Not only will it be clean, but it will sparkle, and actually magically the walls will somehow be painted as well, and everything that was in the bathroom before will suddenly gleam and shine and be beautiful. Daz, wasn't it, makes your whites whiter than white? I don't know if that's still the slogan for Daz or not, but it's those are the kinds of claims that are made. The reality never seems to quite match up to the promise. And maybe the good news pictured in baptism seems a little bit like that. It's all very well to talk about making people clean, but that wouldn't work for me. Maybe some of you are thinking that as you've listened this morning. That wouldn't work for me. I'm too dirty. There are things that I've done in my past that would make people's hair stand on end. They would never want to come near me again if they only knew some of the things that I've said and things that I've done. All this talk of cleansing, that's all very well for churchy, decent, good-living people. It's not for the likes of me. And if you're tempted to think like that this morning, look again at what Ezekiel says. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And remember, chapter 8, what those uncleannesses and idols were. When God washes us through the blood of his Son, we are really and truly and forever made clean. Because every last drop of guilt for your sin is transferred to Christ. And every last drop of his righteousness is transferred to you. And so everyone, without exception, who calls to him for mercy will be made clean. Whether it's a dying terrorist on the cross beside Jesus, to whom Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Or Saul of Tarsus, who dedicated his life to persecuting the church and murdering Christians, and yet is forgiven through Jesus Christ. He's sprinkled with the water of purification. Or King David, that we sang about in Psalm 51, who committed adultery and then had Bathsheba's husband killed to cover it all up. When God says that he will cleanse us from all uncleannesses and all idols, he means it. And he does it. You remember that list, that horrible list of all the most depraved sins and sinners that you can imagine in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. All the big flagrant sins, uncleanness and idolatry, writ large in that list. And yet what does Paul say about each one of those people? Because they're Christians, because they've given their life to Christ, they've been washed. They've been sanctified. You can be forgiven, whatever you've done, whatever your past is like. God promises you today that if you trust in Christ, he will cleanse you from all uncleannesses and idols. Or maybe you think it wouldn't last. Maybe you think, I could never keep it up. I could never keep going with the Christian life. It's just too demanding. Jesus might be able to make me clean for a few days or a few weeks, but I'd be filthy again in no time. Well, look at what Ezekiel says in verse 26. He goes on and God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When you become a Christian, God gives you a heart transplant, spiritually speaking. And that hard, stony heart, that insensitive heart that feels nothing for God, that cares nothing about his worship, that doesn't want to pray, that doesn't want to read the Bible, God takes that heart away and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, a soft, tender heart with new desires, new priorities, new ambitions. It's like a heart transplant patient. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're looking in on the Christian life and you're saying, I could never do that. That's like a heart transplant patient before the transplant, lying in bed, hardly with the energy to lift a finger. The idea of getting up and walking a mile or running or carrying on with life as normal seems absolutely out of the question. But after the heart transplant, suddenly he finds that he has energy and strength to do things that he couldn't imagine before. And that's what happens when someone is washed by God. God washes them, he cleanses them, he purifies and forgives them, and he puts a new heart in them and a new spirit so that they want to do these things and they are able to do these things. Even more than that, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God puts his own spirit inside you when you become a Christian. He, God, dwells within us by his Holy Spirit in our hearts. This is not about warm and fuzzy mystical feelings. This is about God by his Spirit giving you the power and the strength to live the Christian life the way that he's made us to live. You think that you couldn't walk in his statutes and obey his rules, but if his Spirit is in you, there's nothing that you cannot do. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. You can live the life that he calls you to by his Spirit. And then one day this work of cleansing will be complete and finished perfectly forever. Because when we enter into the new universe that God has prepared for those cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that's what we experience. It's described, isn't it, in the book of Revelation, like a pure and beautiful city with the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. And nothing impure can enter into it. This is God's work of cleansing, symbolized today in baptism. It's a picture of how God sprinkles his people with the cleansing blood of Christ, making us clean from all our uncleannesses and idolatries. It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it, to be clean. After a hard day's work, you're sweaty and you're grimy and you're smelly. It's so good to be able to step into the shower and cleanse yourself of all that filth. Feels so good, doesn't it? You feel like a new person. Well, how much more wonderful to be made clean on the inside, in our souls, to have our conscience washed and our guilt atoned for. That's what so many people are desperately searching for. And as we see this simple sign given to Meredith this morning, God is reminding us that he is able and willing to wash and transform anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. Amen.